All right, let's get started. And if you would, turn to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. I'm going to be reading verses 9 and 10. Revelation 13, verses 9 and 10. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword shall be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we love thee tonight. Thou art he who has brought us to this place. Thou art he who has brought us into your family. And thou art he who is with us tonight and will be with us forever. We thank thee, O Lord, and we bow before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would have your way during this service and during the prayer time. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right. We're in Revelation 13. I just read verses 9 and 10. Now, I don't want to short these two verses. I didn't mention them last week, so we'll begin with them tonight. God has something for us right here in these two verses. Verse 9 says, if any man have an ear, let him hear. Now, those words could be lifted right out of the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, where the Lord addresses the churches. The words there, with only a slight modification, are, if any man have an ear, let him hear. They occur in Revelation chapter 2, verses 7, 11, and 17. In chapter 3, they occur in 6, 13, and 22. Now, I look at that statement in chapters 2 and 3, and the statement in Revelation chapter 13, and I say, that God has his word. He speaks his word, and his word is written down in the Bible. And he speaks as a warning to his readers, and God's warning is that you have my word, you have it. I mean what I say, and you have it before you. My word doesn't change. You may change, but my word doesn't change. If any man have an ear, let him hear, are the words to every man and woman on the earth. God warns everyone to take his word seriously. You have ears, you have eyes, and you can read. As a sailor might say, now hear this. And perhaps that is the meaning. You have no excuse now. And you'll have no excuse when judgment comes. God's word goes forth, and it's fair warning to those who ignore it and to those who accept it. We hear his warning in what God says. And the idea in context here is that what is said regarding the beast is worthy of special attention. It's future, but it's one of the most important events in the church's timeline. If any man have an ear, let him hear, or let him pay attention, or now hear this. If you ignore what I say about the first beast, or what I say about the second beast, you put your soul in mortal danger. God. John Gill wrote this, pay attention, pay diligent attention to what is written here. Seriously consider it that you may know the beast and his followers and how to avoid them. If any man have an ear, let him hear, is the word or the counsel to the wise. The words, if any man have an ear, let him hear, tell me that God is waving a red flag on the road of life during the tribulation period period saying, danger, danger, danger. Now, look at the placement of those words in this chapter. They occur between John's discussion of the two beasts. We covered the first beast last week. The words occur before John's discussion of the second beast. It's as if there is double danger, fore and aft, dark days indeed. This occurs in the middle of the Great Tribulation period. Times are tough, and they are about to get double tough. No one wants to be on earth for this beastie party. The beasts in this chapter mean business. They're at the beck and call of the devil, who has great rage because he knows he has but a short time. And if you think he roars as a lion today, know this, his roar is deafening when he's in league with these two monstrous animals. So, in this sense, it is a triple danger because of beast one, beast two, and Satan, the devil, all active in their attack on God and his people. And the attack goes forth in a spiritual, mental, and physical realm, or in those realms. For the saints, there will be little or no room at all to hide. And that makes me think of Matthew chapter 24, verses 20 and 22. Matthew 24, 20 and 22. Let me read Matthew 24, verse 20. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither in the Sabbath day, neither on the Sabbath day. Verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, my interpretation here doesn't add up, since the scholars, and I can see that, limit Matthew 24 to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and not to the future tribulation period. However, whether that's true or not, I don't know. Still, there is something here for us, for out of the mass of all the people on the earth, out of the mass of all the people on the earth, God keeps his people safe. That's something good to remember. God keeps his people safe. And though they be mixed with the reprobates on the earth, and here we are, folks, we're mixed with the reprobates on the earth, God will ensure their safety in the worst of times. I think that is good encouragement in the face of beast wars. Now, God's people die the death. They surely do. And they're going to die during this time too. But they are taken to glory while others are not. God protects his people. Note, God's warning again. If any man hear, let him hear. God demands our attention to what he says about the imminent suffering of the church. It is God's assurance to us that that when he has accomplished his work of atonement, he will turn his hand against the enemies of his people. And as verse 11 teaches, those who have killed with the sword shall fall by the sword, and those who lead the people of God into captivity shall be led or made captives themselves, and thus the patience and faith of the saints. It's a patience under the prospect of great suffering. Think about that. Patience under the prospect of great sufferings and faith in the prospect of great deliverance. I don't know where I got that. That's not my statement, but I got it and I liked it. And it makes sense to me. It seems that the saints are always, though, they're encouraged to suffer patiently. And we certainly are so encouraged. In patience, the saints are told to exercise faith in the coming deliverance. It's not going to be forever. Thank God it's come to pass. It's going to pass. We've had the first beast. Now comes the second beast. Look next at Revelation 13. This is a rather long passage. We're going to read down from 11 through 18. Revelation 13, 11 through 18. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exercises all the power of the first beast before him, and causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he, Revelation 13, now I'm on verse 13. Revelation 13, 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he hath power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor and free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of the beast. Here's wisdom, verse 18. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and this number is 666. This second beast is brutal, has a brutal, ferocious nature. The dragon stood on the sand and the sea, sand of the sea, where the sea and the earth met. He has one beast on one side and the second beast on the other side. They are like the two arms of the dragon, and they do the dragon's bidding without resistance. Their nature is evil, their force is brutal, and their animus satanic. In other words, Satan is the driving force behind the beast. And there's no mercy, none, during this tribulation time, great tribulation. My first point tonight is descriptive. And I call the beast the deceitful beast. That's my first point, the deceitful beast. Revelation 13, verse 11. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. The first beast came from the waters. This beast, however, comes up from the earth. And he has horns like a lamb. So in that respect, he resembled the Lamb of God. Just in that respect, he resembled the Lamb of God. He seemed to be mild, gentle, inoffensive. A mild, gentle, and inoffensive animal. Barnes wrote that this is a striking representation of the actual manner in which the power of the papacy has always been put forth. He explains that this beast puts on the apparent gentleness of the Lamb, laying claim to his great meekness and humility, as he goes about deposing kings and giving away crowns, driving thousands to the stake and throwing them into the dungeons during the Inquisition. While this beast has a resemblance to the Lamb, the appearance of great gentleness, meekness, and kindness, it had, in another respect, a haughty, imperious, and arrogant spirit. For example, he acts under the guise of religion, he does that, and of charity to the souls of men, and how appropriate this is as a symbol of the papacy. And if it is indeed intended to refer to the papacy, a more appropriate figure could not be found. He appears as a lamb, but he works as a dragon. And today, that's the way the papacy is. It puts on a front to lure men and women to this outwardly beautiful, meaningful religion of ritual and love. That's the face it presents to the world. And many people are attracted to that beauty. And it is beautiful at times. They see the pageantry and they think they know history. But they are deceived by what they see and hear and read. Others have been raised in that religion and have not been exposed to its evil yet. But it is corrupt and evil. You know of the corruption in Pennsylvania. It's the most amazing thing that they get away with what they do, and they still get away with it. I recently saw a meme, M-E-M-E, meme, that contrasted the behavior of Bill Cosby to priests in the Romish Church. Bill is incarcerated for what he did, and it's right that he is incarcerated. But those Romish priests are running around free to continue their wicked deceit. They have their beautiful dress, their pointy hats, and their golden shawls. They are but whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Note the word in Matthew 23, verse 37. Matthew 23, verse 37 tells us this. The Lord Jesus is talking and he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Now the Lord Jesus said that to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the religious leaders of his day. I wonder what he'd say to the Romish priest today. I doubt that it would be much different. Now, let me say that Rome is not the only part of Christianity that is guilty of such corruptness. There have been others in what some would call reform circles. I think of one in a Presbyterian. It has happened, but when it does, that man's finished. He's out. He's gone. He's done. He is no longer accepted in Christian circles. Likewise, in non-reformed circles, Baptist, Methodist, others, I'm just saying that we need to be careful. We can't point the finger at others without pointing them at us. It seems to me that Rome gets away with murder, though. I just can't understand that. I wonder why that is. Is it because the dragon has already made his claim to the Vatican? I'll let you answer that for yourself. But I have my belief, and I doubt that yours is any different from mine. The second beast is deceitful. He resembles a lamb in some ways, but he roars as a dragon. So, from the deceitful beast, let's go now to the powerful beast. The powerful beast. Revelation 13, verses 12 through 14. Revelation 13, 12 through 14. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him and causes the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven in the earth, on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound and a sword and did live. Now, in this section, the second beast still uses deceit. He deceived the people on earth with great miracles. Great miracles. The whole purpose of the miracles is to deceive men and women to cause them to worship the beast. That's why he does it. But now hear this. Enlightened, remember that word, enlightened Christians are not deceived. Enlightened Christians are not deceived. You better be enlightened. You better know the word. Enlightened Christians are not deceived. They see the difference between beastly miracles and divine miracles. The genuine miracles of God and of Christ need nothing to support them to prove their genuineness. While those of the beast require all manner of deceit. The devil and the beast want men to believe that their fake miracles are genuine miracles. But when the people believe their miracles, when the people believe their miracles, it only aids the beast. It causes others to accept counterfeit miracles. When others believe the beast's miracles, it causes others to believe those miracles, and soon the world falls into idol worship, which is the immediate goal of the beast. Look at verse 14 again. Revelation 13, verse 14. And deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. And lost people all over the world do as the beast demands. They are happy to comply. They have their Savior now. As the beast continues to exercise power and to give power to the image that they made, that man made. And the world reverts back to the days of Chemosh and Moloch and Baal and Ashtaroth, giving the devil a heyday. It's what he wanted. His blasphemy abounds. Okay, from the deceitful beast and the powerful beast, let's go to the deadly beast. Deadly beast. The deadly beast is a good way to word this point. Another way would be to call it the intolerant beast, because he is intolerant. Certainly he is that. Listen to the word in 15 and following, Revelation 13, 15 to 17. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. It's a deadly beast. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond. And that's the bond slave that we've been talking about. To receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of the name. I must say that this passage, from the very first, from verse 11 to the end, is difficult to interpret. Perhaps you have different ideas than mine, and that's okay. It's okay, that is, as long as you give me the same courtesy. We could both be wrong on these things. We don't need to chastise or rebuke one another. Good men on both sides of the fence disagree. This second beast is deadly and intolerant. Perhaps we're preparing the way for his day right now. I say that because in some circles today, it is my way or the highway. And you can see it every day today. And that's the way it is with this second beast. It's my way or the highway. You accept my mark or I'll take your life. Who else says that today? You believe my way or I'll take your head. Or there are people in America doing almost the same thing. Well, that's true too, but I was thinking about people on the other side of the political fence. You're exactly right. You accept my mark, or I'm going to take your life. He gives life to the man-made beast, causing it to walk and to talk, causing people to worship it. It doesn't matter who you are. You worship the beast or you're gone. I remember old Nebuchadnezzar doing the same thing. You remember it? It's back in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel 3, 14 and 15. Daniel chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and harp, dulcimer." I love that string of words there. I wish I could play all those things. "And all kinds of music, ye fall down in comfort and worship the image which I have made. Well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast this hour into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hand?" Well, listen to this. I think you know the story. The three Hebrew children wouldn't bend, they wouldn't bow, they wouldn't break, and they were cast into the furnace of fire, and the Lord appeared with them in the flames and protected his people. Jesus Christ answered Nebuchadnezzar's question. Who is that that will save you? Here I am. The devil is trying to do the same thing right here in Revelation. Just a different situation. I don't know about the mark. But it's real. And it benefits those who have it. The benefit, however, is only temporary. It won't protect against the fires of hell. Only Jesus Christ can do that. I imagine many people die during this time, saved and lost. They die. Time is running out for the devil, so he figures the more souls he can take, the more hurt he'll give God. That's his motive. Small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, all receive the mark. Those refusing to bow down before the image of the beast are killed, those who don't have the mark. Revelation 13, 15, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, one way to make sure that no one escapes is to prevent their buying and selling. Those who are permitted to trade must bear the image of the beast or the number of his name. I don't like that beast. I don't like him at all. And I don't want his number, 666. Why the number is 666, I don't know. But we find that that is the number in verse 18. And that number is very specific. The phrase, the number of the beast, means that somehow this number is so connected with the beast, or so represents the beast's name or character, that it is paramount to the beast. It is this number that identifies those who are the devils. This number identifies those who are the devils. Thus, those others are unable to bid, to buy or sell because they belong to God. They don't have the mark. Thus, those with the mark belong to the devil. I think I've said that several ways now. But anyway, Matthew Henry, Albert Barnes, and John Gill relate this number to the rise of the papacy. They're not dogmatic on that fact, and neither am I. Whatever the meaning of the number is not told us. Why 666? I don't know. It is the number of the mark of the beast and the number of a man. On this matter, I like what Matthew Henry wrote. The number of the beast is given in such a manner that it shows the infinite wisdom of God, so that it will be sufficient. It will sufficiently exercise all the wisdom and accuracy of man. Men are going to worry about it and think about it and look and investigate it. That's what he's saying. The number is the number of a man computed after the usual manner among men. And it is 666. Thus, it is a specific number. Then Henry goes to speculating here, and this is what he says. He says that whether this is the number of the errors or heresies that are contained in popery, or rather the number of the years from its rise to its fall, is not certain. All these guys that I've read are saying the same thing, all but one. Then, and I don't understand what the other one says. But then Mr. Henry ends his speculation by saying that it seems to me to be one of those times or seasons which God has reserved in his own power. Only this do we know. God has written many, many tekel upharsin. You know where that is? Where that comes from? Many, many tekel upharsin. Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. I think that's where it is. Daniel chapter 5. The handwriting on the wall. Many, many tekel upharsin. That's what it was. Upon all his enemies, God has written many, many tekel upharsin. Upon all his enemies, God has numbered their days, and they're finished. Boom. But his own kingdom, God's own kingdom, shall endure forever. And I like that. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you tonight because you've numbered our days, and not because of us, but in spite of us, you've taken us to yourself. And you're going to take us to yourself again, literally, to be in your presence. We thank you that we have this assurance that you protect your people. We may die a martyr's death, but we're in your hands and no one can remove us. And we thank you for that, Lord. We praise you and we need you tonight. We ask that you'd help us as we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.